Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 if you are not still there. Revelation 11 and really the end of 10 are noted by many theologians and pastors as some of the hardest verses in Revelation to really try to wrap your mind around and communicate as clearly as possible because there's so much going on. And so I'm going to try to, in the next 20 to 25 minutes, to at least give us an understanding of just what's going on here. I think it's encouraging for us to see. It'll be encouraging for believers who are alive in the time of this great tribulation to see this and be reminded that God is still in control and on his throne. It is easy in the midst of chaos of life, in the midst of circumstances that are just beyond our control, our expectation, and our wildest fears at times, to remember that God is in fact still Lord of the universe. You can only imagine the shock and the horror of so many in the last week or so in Ukraine and the surrounding areas there, just how devastating the fear of war becoming reality is. It reminds me of a statement, of a repeated thing that I say so often that's so important. When these times of trials and hardships and sorrow come, it's important for the believer to be able to rest upon the God that we know, the God that we can trust, the God we've gotten to know in the easier times or the less chaotic times. Because if we're not prepared, if we don't know the God that we'll call to very well, I mean, we're Christians maybe, but your faith and your knowledge of God only goes just very, very shallow. Because all throughout your life, the cares of the world and the necessary deeds of the day, of the moment, the immediate things have taken precedence over really getting to know the God who has saved you, you will have a harder time in those times of struggle to find your moorings. So my encouragement to us in as we look at what's going on in this chapter, but then thinking about the world in which we live, if your life is kind of a normal chaos, right? There's usually a normal level of chaos and craziness going on. Maybe it's a little higher, maybe it's a little lower, but somewhere in that median range, use this time, make an intentional decision in this time to know your God. Because when maybe a really good time comes, you don't want to forget the God who saved you. And when a really hard time comes, you don't want to struggle to remember or know the God who has saved you so that you can call out to Him and trust in Him amidst the chaos. Use the time, this blessed normalcy of maybe for us, this normal sphere of manageable chaos and activity. Use that time that we have to get to know our God. Revelation 11 comes, as it always does, at the heels of Revelation 10, where John has been interacting with the vision that God has given to him. The end of chapter 10, John is told to take a scroll and eat the scroll and interact with this strong angel. And so John is now, in verse 1 of chapter 11, given another task. This activity is continuing. He's given a staff, a measuring reed, this kind of long, think of almost like a bamboo-type material. Not quite bamboo, of course, but think of that kind of a reedy material. He's told to do something. First part of this chapter, chapter 11, is just, I want us to get our minds around where John is and what he's doing. So number one in your outline is just, where is John and what's he doing? What's going on here? Because believe it or not, that is a little bit of a tricky thing to understand. Let's read again. Verse 1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. John is still interacting with his vision. Again, this is not abnormal, though it is. It is not necessarily always the case to interact with visions. Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10 where he was hungry and fell into a trance, and then a sheep came down with animals and the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. There's a lot of unclean animals there. It happened three times and Peter was grappling with how to understand these things. It wasn't until he was brought to face with Cornelius that he understood that God was showing that he has to regard no one and nothing is unclean in and of itself. No food and no individual. So Peter interacted with his vision there, and John is here. He's given this tool, this reed, to measure the temple and the altar and those who are in it. Now, importantly here, this is the temple that will be presently in use at the future time in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I say that as my conclusion, but there's a lot of questions. Which temple is he going to measure? Because depending upon how you come to understand Revelation, where you start from, some say, well, this is the temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans. Or some say this is just a mystical heavenly temple that's not really there, but it's just kind of this heavenly temple. Cutting through all of that, what I believe is at this time and this duration of the tribulation, there will have been a built temple in Jerusalem by the Jews, where there will be regular sacrifices and offerings being made by the Jews in their religious rites. That is the temple, I think, that is in view. Now, would John have known that it was? Well, he would have known it was, because there wasn't a temple when he wrote this book. It had been destroyed by the Romans 20 years earlier. But in the future time when this is occurring, this is the temple that is in place in Jerusalem. But the question here is, if he's told to measure, why aren't we told what the dimensions are? Ezekiel chapter 40, I believe, into 42, talks about the dimensions of this of another temple that will be built in express detail. But here there's no dimensions given, so why would John be given this reed, this measuring stick, this yardstick, to measure the temple? Well, a couple things here. First of all, the purpose of measuring can have various, I suppose, purposes in Scripture. I think what's very clear here is that what John is doing is making a delineation between those things which are inside the temple and those which are outside. Some who take a more subjective interpretation of Revelation, by that I mean they see it not as actual literal history or future. They'll see, well, the temple here is the church, of course, because we are, as 1 Corinthians says, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, which 1 Corinthians does say that. But if the temple is the church, and who are those who worship within it? Again, I think the picture here is not an allusion to the church. It's an allusion to the believers, primarily, I think, the Jews at that time, who were worshiping the true God at that time, who are being saved from those who are outside and those who trample on the city. There's one thing that was made very clear to Israel, both north and southern kingdoms, in the time of their captivity and their deportation at different times, was that God took very seriously how he was to be worshipped. That worship of God was to happen in Jerusalem, not in Samaria. So this is a thing that even nowadays, Jews, particularly the more, I get confused with some of the specific delineations of their religious system. I think conservative aren't conservative, and I don't know how it goes. But the point is, there are many Jews now in Israel who have essentially ready to go at the moment's notice the ability to build and furnish a temple. I was reading one of the commentaries, and the commentary was written years ago enough where the actual theologian was able to talk with Jews who'd gone back to Jerusalem in the early days of the nation, of the reconstituted nation, and ask about their ideas and interpretations of how they're going to deal with the temple. And while there may have been some kind of uncertainty in the past as to exactly what's going to be going on, and he wrote this, I think, 15 years ago, the idea is if there's going to be a temple, why wouldn't there be the fullness of sacrifices and offerings if we have a temple? What other purpose would a temple serve? So the Jews are going to have a functioning temple. They desire to have, even today, a temple to worship God. And again, we know that there is no unique sanctity of a place in Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, a temple focused on worshiping the God that they're describing as the God of the Old Testament while forsaking the name of Jesus Christ is not a true and faithful religion. But the point is, at this time in history, there will be a temple. There will be this place where there will be, again, because of the reality of 144,000, I believe, from the tribes of Israel, who will be, again, described as probably evangelistically minded. There will be many Jews who are saved. And I think this chapter here, again, gives us a picture of two more great servants that God will use in that entire process. But John is to describe and to measure and separate out the temple and the altar and those who worship there from the rest of the city. The idea of measuring for the purpose of judgment is not uncommon. In Zechariah chapter 2, it says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" In other words, in this measuring, there was going to be this wall that God was going to have around the city to protect the city. And outside was going to be a different story. So John is, I think, measuring this temple, not for the purpose of giving dimensions, but for, in a symbolic way, separating those who will be protected versus those who are not. Furthermore, the duration of the affliction of Jerusalem, we see in verse 2. Now I'll get to why I say it's Jerusalem again in a moment. And the activities of the two witnesses, when you compare it to the rest of Scripture, namely Daniel, gives us the, I think, real and clear picture that this is happening in the last half of the tribulation period. So if you want to look at this chapter 11, these first verses where it talks about the ministry of the two witnesses, this is one specific look at 3.5 years of history in Jerusalem when it comes to the ministry of these witnesses. So we're going to get a very quick snapshot of a very microcosmic look at exactly what's going on in one city with one group of people in this last half of the tribulation. Now I said Jerusalem, well, for a couple reasons, because again, Jerusalem is a city where the temple was to be built. Furthermore, later on where these prophets are, witnesses are evangelizing and prophesying, It is said that they are in the city which is called mystically Sodom, verse 8, in Egypt. But then it is described as the place where their Lord was crucified. And this shouldn't surprise us either, because the prophets in Isaiah particularly describes Israel, Jerusalem, as Sodom because of the wickednesses that went on in that city. And the apostasy and the false religion that was going on there. But this duration here, this timing, this says here, this 42 months is equivalent to what we see in verse 3 of the 1260 days. Now, if you get out your calendars, 42 months is not going to equal exactly those number of days. The basic picture is this: in the Jewish general lunar calendar is 30 days long for a month. So whether it's Daniel or whether it's John here or whoever else, as a rule, 1 month is 30 days. So that's why 42 months equals 1260 days. And that will be the duration of their ministry, these two witnesses. So John is seeing this court's going on, and then all this trampling under the feet by the Gentiles, by the nations, will happen for these 42 months. Now, the reason I say it's in the last half of the tribulation, turn back to Daniel chapter 7. See, I believe it's, chapter 9. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9, I apologize. Verse 27. It says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering on which the wing of abomination will come, one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction on that one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you have in this final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, this covenant is made for 1 week, but in the middle it's broken. A stop is put to this grain offering. So I believe that coincides with the 42 months. In the 1260 days. So this is exactly why I would say this is timing. So John is seeing this, again, snapshot of the last part of the tribulation in view of Jerusalem and now the witnesses who are there. Quoting here, One commentator says it is better to find the fulfillment of these 42 weeks, or 42 months, excuse me, during the last half of the 70th week. A principal reason for this is the period of ill treatment by the Gentiles fits the latter half because of the breaking of the covenant with the Roman prince in the middle of week 70. So again, just what I just said. So this is what's going on. John is now, he's looking at Jerusalem, he's looking at the temple that is there. There is this breaking, I believe, of the covenant, and where there now is a problem with the city, it's being trampled underfoot, tread underfoot by the nations. So that is what we're looking at. And then the Lord goes on to have John write, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, there are two questions that I want to look at very briefly here. We'll begin to look at one this morning. The questions are, what are these witnesses doing, and who are they? We'll do who are they on Wednesday. But what are they doing? Just very simply, just look at the descriptions here. It says, number one, verse 4, they are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, very simply, what I would like to point out to you is the language that John uses and the imagery that God uses is not brand new imagery very often. It's taken from the Old Testament. I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we have this. Turn back to Nehemiah. Oh, it's not Nehemiah. This is what I get for trying to go off my notes and try to run quickly here. Through here quickly. Zechariah, that's what I meant. There we go. Get my prophets mixed up here. I apologize. Zechariah. Here we go. Starting in verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep and said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of olive gold with its bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The picture here of this lampstand is standing in the presence of God. This is an allusion back to this time in the coming back to the land where the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel were given the commission to continue and finish the building of the temple. They were to do this work, and it was done not by the power of man or by the wisdom of men, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So John sees these two olive trees, which your mind ought to go back to Zechariah, not Nehemiah. That's always my fault. Zechariah. And then these same witnesses, it says that if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, I've seen and heard rather ridiculous things about what this might be or look like, but the mind ought to go back to, at least in some ways, back to the prophet Elijah. Elijah was running from or in hiding from the king of Israel. And the king of Israel sent a guy and 50 soldiers after him. When the guy and 50 soldiers came to arrest Elijah, what happened? Fire came out from the Lord and devoured these men. After Elijah spoke to them, the second group came and the same thing happened. The third guy, leading of the 50, says, "Please, please, please, please come with me." And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go with him." So right away, these witnesses are in the picture of those who are restoring and rebuilding in the minds of the Jews, like Zerubbabel, like Joshua, and they're also having this interaction with their enemies, those who would assault them, like Elijah did to those who would come against him, and they have the power to shut up the sky so rain will not fall. And then is their prophesying, which also sounds a lot like Elijah. For 3 years, he had the land be without rain. That's why when Mount Carmel was happening, and there was this contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, that when he was pouring all the water on this dry ground, that first of all, that was a pretty extravagant use of water. But secondly, it licked it all up. And after that came the great rain that ended that drought, but it was all during the time of the prophet Elijah. Or it says these verse 6 again, still these witnesses have the power to over the waters turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague. And this should often bring us back to thinking about Moses and Egypt and how God destroyed and humbled Egypt to show that their gods were nothing compared to him. So very simply, these witnesses will have this, I believe, ministry of speaking repentance and coming judgment in Jerusalem, and they will be opposed because people want to kill them. They'll be opposed because they're the ones who are bringing calamity upon the land. They'll be able to do these things at will. But I believe their ministry, their the fruit of their ministry will be that some many will see and believe. In Zechariah chapter 12, I believe at least it would be attributed, or at least the same thing would happen in this time of these two witnesses. Zechariah 12, verses 8 to 10 says this. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. I believe that the part of the ministry intention of these witnesses is to help and cause the Jews to see. You're seeing things like Moses. You're seeing things like Elijah. We're preaching about Jesus Christ. They will look on him when they've pierced and weep and mourn. And these prophets, these witnesses will be able to withstand attack and not be killed until their ministry is done. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 11, when they have finished their testimony. Again, just a pause there. When they finish the testimony, when they have completed the work they were to do, up until this time, they can literally immolate those who come at them. But when their ministry is done, guess what? The beast that comes out of the abyss will overpower them and kill them. They will die. We'll talk about him on Wednesday as well. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, again, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I was thinking about what that might be like in the modern age. Because it goes on to say, the peoples will celebrate. They will rejoice, verse 10. And celebrate and send gifts to one another. There's going to be a great party over because the guys are dead. I'm just thinking about the morbid selfies that we take, you know, like this kind of thing, you know. The bodies are in the street. Who knows? Because they were defeated. This thorn in the side of Jerusalem and this place where the beast is. And people rejoice. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Again, a statement of minimizing. Of course people would be terrified. They've been dead for 3 days, now they're getting up. That is a weird thing. Not just that, but so there'd be no question about whether it's some kind of weird Hollywood illusion. They stood, and they heard a loud voice, verse 12, from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. When Jesus ascended, it was his disciples rejoicing and wondering, and the angels gave them some more information. But this is now the people who hated these guys are saying, what in the world is going on? These witnesses did their duty, they did their job, they testified of I believe, the coming judgment and repentance. With the picture of sackcloth is the idea of repentance there. And again, when Jonah preached judgment, the response was repent in sackcloth, and Nineveh was spared. That's, I think, the picture here. And accompanying judgment in this time when there will be continuing greater judgments going on, that's what these witnesses were doing. Well, just to finish this morning and deal with it more on Wednesday, turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. This is one of my favorite stories. I believe it's a parable. The rich man and Lazarus, the end of chapter 16. And the story Jesus tells is of a rich man who got his comfort today and Lazarus who got his hardship today, and they both died. Lazarus goes to paradise, the rich man goes to torment. And Lazarus is in torment, he's in hell, he's saying, can I just get a drip of water in my tongue to cool me off? And no, you can't. Well, can Lazarus go back and tell my brothers about this place so they won't come here? Verse 29 of Luke 16. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he, this is the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. These two witnesses will rise and then literally rise. That doesn't result in wholesale repentance of the earth. I think the admonition I would have again for you this morning, for us this morning, is we have the sure word of God's word. To know and believe in Him, to believe in Christ and trust Him for all that we have. Because even whether it's in the mouth of Jesus from this parable or even in the time of the two witnesses, when all those things are going on, there's going to be many who say, we hate this, we want to destroy them. Or many will see the resurrection and the ascension of these two prophets, these two witnesses, and still respond in denial and unrepentance. My encouragement is, we have all that we need of God's revelation, of Him revealing Himself, of telling us and showing us who He is and how powerful He is. If you find yourself saying, well, if God could just do one more thing, if you don't believe Moses the prophets, you wouldn't even believe if He did a great thing like raising someone from the dead in front of you. So we don't live in a time of the tribulation. We are not living in the war-torn streets of Ukraine. And I would implore you, in the days when things are relatively normal, to trust in the Lord who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, who's proclaimed clearly throughout the pages of the Word and throughout history by godly men and women, declared that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power when He was risen from the dead. Believe in Him today. Do not wait. Do not say, well, I just need a little more proof. God has given you all we need, more than what we need. Would you stand as I close in prayer?